Now we read together from God's Word. I'll be reading in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 25. Genesis 1, 1 through 25. We're continuing our series in Genesis. In the coming weeks, I intend to work through at least up to chapter 11. And at that point, we may take a break. We'll just see how things go. Genesis 1, 1 through 25. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament," or an expanse, "in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth, across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures, and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. This is the word of the Lord. In today's text, we look at the creation of everything, the world, the entire universe, all of it. last week we looked at verses 1 through 4, and we noted that the beginning substance, the stuff of which everything was made, in verse 2, it was without form and void. Those two attributes, formlessness and void, that first attribute, formlessness, it speaks of an absence of structure, an absence of order. It's chaotic. And the second attribute, void, the creation lacked life. It lacked community. It's an abandoned wasteland. It's like a burnt-out building. Everyone is gone. No one lives there. Those two attributes, the chaos and the lifelessness, those two attributes actually shape these 6 days of creation. In the first 3 days, God brings order and organization to the chaos. He undoes the chaos. He undoes the formlessness. And then the second 3 days, days 4, 5, and 6, God undoes the void. God populates newly ordered spaces. He banishes the chaos in days 1 through 3, and then he fills the new structures with communities of living things. And for each stage that he brings order to, each stage that he creates in days 1 through 3, he then populates each of those stages in days 4 through 6. So what you see here, as we read through it, maybe you could discern this pattern. On day 1, the stages of light and darkness. God creates light and darkness, dividing them distinctly, and then he populated it 3 days later. On days 4, he created the greater light, the sun, the lesser light, the moon, and then all the stars. Then day 2, the second stage, God takes the waters, that shifting deepness, and he brings order to the waters as well. He makes an expanse, the sky, and it's like it splits the waters so that there are the waters above and the waters below. It's the sky, the waters above. They're the lofty tonnage of water vapor that circles the earth, the clouds. And the waters below, those are the oceans, the rivers, the seas. So day 2, the waters and the skies, that's the stage. And then 3 days later, day 5, he populates the skies and the water, the sea creatures in all of the waters, the birds which fly through the skies. God brings order and population to those spaces. And then one more space, day 3, he brings dry land forth out of the waters below. Dry land from the waters below. He divides the waters with land. And then 3 days later, day 6, God populates the land. There's vegetation, there are trees, and then all of the land creatures on day 6. You see the pattern. He brings order to chaos in days 1 through 3, and then he fills the void. He fills these new stages, these new safe places, he fills them with abundant communities. Now, in these days of creation, here's another way you can put a framework around it. Notice 4 fundamental things that God creates in these days of creation. 4 fundamental things that God creates. He creates matter, the stuff. He also creates energy, the light, all of the light. Matter, energy. He also creates time, and he also creates life. Matter, energy, time, and life. Matter, all the physical matter, the deep, the land, the atmosphere, the stars, energy, light, all light, primordial light, and then time. In this creation, time itself begins to start ticking. There's the first day in verse 5, the evening and the morning, the first day, and that just goes on and on. And then on the fourth day, verse 14, he creates the sun and the moon, which it says in verse 14, they mark signs and seasons and for days and for years. The clock starts ticking. And God creates not only time, he creates life. You see the vegetation here, the aquatic creatures, the flying creatures, the land creatures. He creates all of them with the ability to reproduce themselves, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. That's marvelous. You can create a robot, but can you create a robot that creates an exact replica of itself and is capable of creating an exact replica of itself with an economy, the briefest amount of poetic language? The passage describes God making and moving a fantastic, galactic amount of matter, energy, and complexity. And, you know, we could spend the rest of this sermon marveling at the world that God created, marveling at the process that's outlined. But really, in all of this, if we were to look at some of the most major things that this text is focused on, the major focus of this passage is God. Did you notice how often just his name is repeated? It's in virtually every sentence, and if his name isn't invoked, his actions are in every verse. Nearly every single sentence explicitly invokes God, describes what God is doing. So today, as we look at this text, we look at three things about God, three things about this one God. First of all, what he means for how you see the world. What it means for you that there's this God for how you see this world. And then secondly, why you should serve him. Why you should serve this God. And then thirdly, how you can love him. So what this God means for how you should see the world, why you should serve him, and then how you can love him. So what does this text tell you about God, this God, and how you see this world? Let's look at how this one God changes how you see this world, this life. First of all, here's the first thing that we see. We see meaning, not senselessness. We see meaning, not senselessness. Now, isn't that a question that all of us eventually face? For many people, that's a question that maybe in your young teen years, suddenly you wake up to it and you're asking, what is the meaning? What is the point of all of this? What's the point of my life? And if you don't believe that God exists, we're very glad that you're here. You're welcome among us. We're honored that you would be facing this question and that you would be here. If you don't believe that God exists, or for you, you believe God exists, but for you, God is just background. He exists, but he's just background for you. Haven't you asked this question? What is the point of all this? There are all these voices that are pressing for your attention, and these voices that are pressing to tell you what really is important. Haven't you asked the question, though, what is the point? What is the point of my life, my personal life, which in all likelihood, my life, in all likelihood, which it's going to be utterly forgotten. In 100 years, people will not remember me. That's the hard truth of it. What's the point? And if you do believe in God, and if God maybe is more front and center in your consciousness, you still ask this question. You just ask it in a different form. You don't maybe struggle so much with what's the point of my life. If you believe in God, your question is this. Do I have the favor of this God? Do I have favor with this God? Well, this text confirms the fact that you're asking one of these two questions. It's the right question to ask. And this text has an answer. It says life does have meaning. This universe, it has meaning. Life is not senseless. That's the claim of this text. Where do we see that in this text? Well, first of all, we see it this way. It says there is a God. That's just, it's not proved here. It's just the claim. It just states it. There is a God. This universe, that means then, it's not random. It's not random. The stuff of the universe, the energy, all of the matter of it, it was chaos, it was empty, but God tamed it, and God formed it into order, and he filled it with life. It's saying that our existence did not arise from random chance fluctuations of matter and energy playing out over billions and billions of years. It's saying someone directed it, someone channeled it. And so that means your existence, it's not just senseless survival followed by decay. Someone, this God, made this space and filled it with life, flourishing life at every level. That's a claim about the nature of this universe. It was meant to flourish. It was meant to do well, to be filled with good. If you receive that, if that's what you come to believe, it will change how you view everything. It will change how you view this world, this universe. It will make for you the difference between cynical despair or informed grief. The difference between cynical despair or informed grief. Yeah, they're both negative, but what do I mean by that? If your outlook is that this universe and your life, if your outlook is that all this, it's ultimately just the product of random forces. You know, there is no God. Or it's all the product of unfavorable forces. There's a God, but I don't have his favor. Well, what does that mean? It means you're sunk. And in the end, your life, all of this, it is headed towards a dead, cold universe where it's all dark, it's been snuffed out, and it will never reignite. Nothing remains. Nothing remains of your brightest moments. Nothing will be remembered about your deepest hurts. All of it will be forgotten. Nothing will be left standing. And if there is no God, that is all it ever could be. And that really, it leaves you with just cynical despair. What's the point of bailing water out of a sinking boat when you know that that boat is going to end up at the bottom, sunk irretrievably at the bottom of the ocean? But if there is a God, and this world and this life is not chaos, but it's been ordered and harnessed, and it was once filled with life, life in the fullest sense of abundance, and life that was meant to continue after its kind. And it was meant to be continual well-being from generation to generation. If that is the reality of this universe, then when you look around at it and you think, what is wrong? Why are things broken? Why are people dying? Why is evil triumphing? Why are there shootings just 3 blocks from here? And then 3 months earlier, another shooting just 3 blocks from here. Why? When you see the present landscape of broken systems, broken bodies, broken people, you grieve. It wasn't once this way. It didn't have to be this way. And you wonder, will it be this way? Will it end this way? And so first, we see that there is meaning, not senselessness. The second thing we see in this text is this. When you see this God, you see a world, you see a universe of wisdom wed to power. Wisdom and power together, used together, always together. God's wisdom and God's power, they're intertwined. It's by his power, as you read over and over through these creation days, by his power, he speaks all of this into being. But did you know that? Not now, not Bible interpreters now, but ancient, early Bible interpreters, they stumbled over these 6 days of creation. Some of them had problems. They wrestled with it. It's really ironic because ancient Bible interpreters stumbled over the days of creation. And now modern Bible interpreters and modern believers, they also stumble over the 6 days of creation. Some moderns feel like the 6 days, it's way too short. The creation really should be over the space, not of 6 days, that's too short, but over billions of years. They feel like the 6 days are too short. But the ancient and the early Bible interpreters, they felt like the 6 days, they didn't feel like they were too short. They felt 6 days were too long. They felt that because God is so mighty and God can do all things, he could have and he should have brought the entire universe into being in an instant. And they wrestled with that. They wrestled with that. Well, this is what we see here. We see how God's wisdom and his power work together. We see his wise power. We see his powerful wisdom here. God, across 6 days, brings order to chaos. God, over 6 days, fills the order with light and with life. And what we see is this. God, in his wisdom, sometimes he works in an instant, in a split second. For instance, it does appear that light immediately shone in the darkness. And you know what? If you're on board with the Big Bang and you're thinking somehow everything came into an instant and he spread out the universe, instant, okay? He can do that. Sometimes God works in an instant. But sometimes God in his wisdom works over time. 6 distinct days of creation. And here's what that means for you today. That means as you live life, maybe you need God to step in. And you are in a situation where you need God to turn chaos in your life and turn it into order, to bring it under control. Maybe you need God to restore something that's broken, a broken friendship. Maybe you need God to change you in some long-running sin that has been playing for way too long. You need him to stop it. Maybe you need God to bring back a wandering loved one who's been gone from the Lord, from home, for far too long. You need him to do that, to change something. Maybe God, in his wisdom and power, maybe he will change it in an instant. But maybe God will take the gradual route. 6 days, 6 months, 6 years. Can you trust his wisdom? You believe his power. Can you trust his wisdom? Will you pout if he does his work gradually? Will you panic if it seems like he's moving too slowly for your situation? You know, the original hearers of Genesis, they were a people who were living in insecurity. Moses wrote these first 5 books to a people who were between countries. They were in transit. They had unstable citizenship, unstable housing. They were on the cusp of land warfare. You don't get excited about that. What is land warfare breaking out in the next few months? What does that mean for your kids? What does that mean for you? When everything looks unstable, God, the shaper of the worlds, may bring you to your peace, may bring you to the good place, the good land, but it will be in his time. It will be in his way. Are you okay with that? If he uses extended time, a process, 6 days, instead of the instant that you crave. So we see meaning here, not futility. We see wisdom and power wed together. The third thing we see here in this is we see goodness also working with his power. We see his goodness wed to his power. Every step in this creation process, God does good. Verse 4, God saw the light, that it was good. Verse 10, God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Verse 12, the earth brought forth vegetation, and God saw that it was good. Verse 18, the sun, moon, and 100 billion times 100 billion stars. He made them. He spoke them into existence, and God saw that it was good. The sea creatures, verse 21, God saw that it was good. God, from the beginning, has been doing good. It has not stopped. God is still doing good. He's always exercising his power for good, not for evil. Every deed God does is good, and God only does good. God uses his power for good. You know, if you've had the unfortunate experience of living long enough that you, maybe for periods of your life, you got on the whole politics bandwagon, and it was really big in your mind. You got really fired up about it, and you had a candidate, you had a platform, you had a party, and you pushed them, and you would ran with them all the way until election, win or lose. And I say it's unfortunate, because what did you find 35 years ago when you thought this platform, this candidate, this party was the way? What did you find out? And what do you find out over and over? They disappoint us. They don't always use their power for good. They don't always use their power for wisdom. And what you realize is, yeah, sometimes they do good, but we're also not surprised when they don't always use their power for good. They sometimes use it for evil. How will this understanding that God's power is wed to his goodness, how will that change how you look at the world? How will that change how you look at your life and what God is doing or not doing in your life? God divided and he separated major forces, major entities, the light and the darkness, the waters to dry land. And that means for you and your world, if God shuts a door or God springs it wide open, God is working good for you. Do you believe that? Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. To those who love God, do you love God? Are you someone who loves God? He works all things together for your good. If you knew it was so, if you knew it was so, wouldn't that change your outlook on your world? Now, this is not some kind of like Zen-like acceptance of whatever goes on. I'm just like level, evil, good, it just must be. Find some kind of harmony and some kind of acceptance with the yin and the yang. This is not the claim. The claim is that God is working for you. If you love him, he is working good, not evil. He's working good for those who love God in all things. You can take the most painful things that you have faced in your past, terrible things that were done to you, the painful things that you're now facing, the painful things that you're afraid, the things that you fear you're going to face tomorrow. It could be the loss of your health, the loss of relationship, the loss of stability. The goodness and the power of God has something good for you. You have to believe that. It's true. For the Christian, every rejection, every loss, every disappointment, God has something good for you. These are some of the ways that God changes, this God changes how you have to look at the world. Now let's move to our second point, why you should serve him, why you should serve him. The text here tells us that there is a God. It tells us there's only one God. To the original hearers of Genesis, that claim, that message, it contradicts everything that was going along in the air outside of this people, of what most people believed. It's totally contradictory. In that time, the peoples of the world, outside of this upstart nation of Abraham, they believed the normal way of thinking, the healthy way of thinking, was that there are many gods. There's a god of the sun. There's a god of the moon. There's a god in the giant sea creatures. There's a god in the waters. And at every point, this narrative, Genesis 1, it completely contradicts that. Verse 14, even in how it talks about the creation of the sun and the moon, the typical Hebrew words, the typical Hebrew term for sun and moon, they don't even use it here. It's like they're trying to demote it. They're just called the greater light and the lesser light. There's not even a name given to them. The sun, it's saying here indirectly, but very clearly, the sun is not a god. The moon is not a god. They are just servants. How are they described here? They are just things that the one God created, and all they are functionaries. They're just street lamps to give light when it's dark. They're just a clock on the side of a building marking time, the seasons, the days, the years. It's the same way with this great sea monster in verse 21. No name is given. But the people then ascribed, divinity to some of the beasts of the deep. But here, those great, fearsome sea god creatures, they just get a mention. They don't even get a name. It is no god. It's just another wonderful created animal. The same for the seasons. For an agricultural people, their livelihood, their business, it rose and it fell on the seasons, on how well the seasons were towards them. And so those people then, they thought the seasons resulted, the seasonal change was a result of a struggle between the god of the sun, the god of water, rising and falling. And so they would bring worship, they would bring offerings to these forces, these gods, so that perhaps the seasons would work well and their business would do okay that year. But here, verse 14, the seasons, they're not a result of a power struggle between drama queen deities. Seasons just fall out. They just roll out from an order set by one god through these lights that are in the sky. The forces of nature, the claim here, the forces of nature have no control over the affairs of humanity. So why should you serve this god? The text here is saying, because he exists and because he's the only god. Now, maybe you hear all this and you're thinking, wow, those people were extremely primitive. Like, we don't believe in deified forces of nature. We don't think that the sun and the water gods control our affairs. We may not worship the sun and the moon, but we're the same way. We make lesser things into gods, not nature gods, not personal forces. We're actually in some ways lower. We will take impersonal forces and we will devote ourselves and ascribe control to all kinds of impersonal forces. We'll even fear impersonal forces. We will serve them. For instance, take politics again. Politics, it's an impersonal force. But we will worship politics. Our joys will rise. Our anger will be inflamed. And our deepest sorrows will come from what the impersonal forces of politics are doing. We fear political outcomes as though politics, policies, parties, and candidates are the ones who have real control over human destiny. Maybe it's not politics. There's money. That's an impersonal force. You wouldn't worship the moon god, but would you worship the money god? You will slave unhealthy numbers of hours at your business. You'll even skip serving or worshiping in church because you're sure that wealth is what controls your welfare. Maybe it's not politics, maybe it's not money, maybe it's just pleasure. It could be crass, crude pleasures. It could be very refined and acceptable pleasures. Whatever it is, you're certain that if you can have it, this vacation or this woman, and you will pour your life into getting it, you will set your satisfaction on having it. And you're sure that's what will satisfy you. It's worship. It's worship of an impersonal force. Here, the word contradicts our devotion to these other gods, these lesser gods, these fake gods, whether they're personal forces or impersonal forces. The text is saying there's only one God, and he should be served. So why else should you serve this one God? Because he's the only God. But it also is telling us this. You should also serve this one God because of his beauty, because of his beauty and his compassion. Now, human beings are very predictable. That's actually something that's something to be thankful for. We are predictable. Relative to other times in history and other countries, we here in this country, in this time, we're very well off. One sign of this is that we have fairly ready access to beauty and to some pleasures in this life. It's unusual for a person in this time, in this place, not to have some musician that you're devoted to, some artist that you're devoted to, some performer, some series that you're devoted to it, people or productions whose skill, it moves you, it satisfies you. Maybe it's only until the playlist ends, but it does do that. You taste beauty in some of these recordings and these skillful productions. And maybe it's not just with the works of artistry. It can be that you taste beauty in the creation. You've had the experience of just falling into the vastness of the stars or the landscapes or the waterfront. You see beauty there. Anything beautiful that you see in this world, anything beautiful that you have touched in this creation, any experience, it could be in literature, any experience where you transcend the bonds of dust and dirt and touch just for a moment something higher. God made it. God is the artist who created the arts. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. But this God, he's not like some celebrity, some famous artist that you can only view from far away. You can only read about this person, this being. How does God employ his extensive knowledge? How does God employ his creative power? He employs it with love and with compassion, with personal love and personal compassion. The God who knows the million trillion stars by name, he also knows every wound that you've ever received. This God knows every harmful word that was spoken against you, that was written against you, that was spread around about you. And he stoops to heal. That's a beautiful thing about him. Psalm 147, the Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. You see his beauty, his power, and his compassion. So we should serve this one God because of his beauty and his compassion. The third reason you should serve this God. It's going to sound strange to say this, but the third reason why you should serve this God is that obedience is wired into the fundamentals of creation. Obedience is wired into the nature of the stuff and the substance of this universe. Serving God is fundamental to us, not only to humans. Obedience to God is fundamental to animals. Obedience to God is fundamental to plants. Obedience to God is fundamental to matter and energy. It would be one thing if all this universe and all this life, it arose out of random forces that just played out over time. But did you notice how when we read this, all of it began in obedience to God's word? God spoke, and light, primordial light, all energy came. And the light, it didn't just come in obedience to him. It obeyed him. Inanimate energy obeyed God's word. He divided the light from the darkness. He set a boundary, a definition to it. And it wasn't just the light, the energy. The matter, the waters obeyed him. The land masses, they obeyed him. The immaterial obeyed him. That's part of the stuff of which we all still live and move and have our being in. And if inanimate, impersonal, primordial energy and matter obeyed him, and that's in their nature and capacity, how much more? How much more should living and personal beings obey him? We who have a fundamental capacity to respond and to understand his commands. Why should you serve this God? Because at the core of who you are and how you were made and all the stuff of this world and universe were made, you should serve him. And when you don't, that's why you have inner turmoil. That's why things break and things fall apart in your relationships, with your work, your career. When you don't serve God, you're fighting against the fundamental nature of who you were made to be and what all the stuff of the world in which you're living was made to be. You're striving against nature when you don't serve God. So we've looked at how God changes how you look at this world. We've looked at why you should serve him. And here we recognize this is part of the problem we all live with, isn't it? We don't serve him. We don't serve him all the time. We spend plenty of our days without even a thought of God. God is not in our thoughts. We disregard him. We do, many times, what is right in our own eyes, not according to his commandments. We don't tether ourselves to his word. We don't tether ourselves to doing sex according to his word, to doing work according to his word, to doing life according to his word. Well, how then can you serve God? And let me just say up front, it's not primarily a matter of putting in effort, of trying really hard to serve God. It's a matter primarily of love. When you love something, you can easily serve it. When you love something, it is easy to obey. When you love someone, you will gladly serve them. So let's close with our last point. How you can love this God. You will only serve this one God with any kind of depth, with any kind of consistency over time. You will only serve this one God if you love him. You might try to serve him just through grit and willpower, but it will peter out, or it will be very shallow. But if you know him and you love him, you can serve him. If you don't know him, you can't love him. And if you don't love him, you won't serve him. And if you don't love him, you won't obey him. It'll just wither. Well, what will cause you to love this God? What will cause you to love this God? This God who created all things in the space of 6 days. What will cause you to want to obey him and all that he speaks and commands? In order to love him, to have this kind of love, you have to see Jesus Christ, the Son who was never created. Everything created, we said, everything that was created, even inanimate light and land and waters, everything created obeyed the word of the Lord. In the gospel, Jesus is the uncreated Son who obeyed every word of the Lord. John 6:38, Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." In the gospel, Jesus did all of that because we could never do all that. All of us fall short. That is our day-to-day fallen experience. And in ourselves, all of us will continue to fall short. And when you recognize that, there's both condemnation, but also a measure of relief in that. There's condemnation in realizing that I'm defying my fundamental nature. I am not doing what God says, and so there's condemnation. Some of us don't care about that, and so we stand condemned by nature, condemned by God, but there's also relief. There's also a measure of relief because you realize, I can't hit the mark. I don't hit the mark. I'll try, but I'm going to fail. And for some of you, it doesn't mean that you don't care, and it doesn't mean that you're going to quit. You are going to continue to try with all your might to serve him. But there's this relief. You're not surprised to find another day, once again, I didn't measure up. I blew it again. The relief comes with having this realistic expectation for life now in this fallen creation. But here's the pleasure. There's condemnation, there's relief, there's also pleasure. Jesus came to do the will of God. And Jesus gives me a righteousness that's not my own, but a righteous favor that I now own. A righteous favor that I now own in Christ. Jesus took my punishment, and Jesus also is my favor with God. Is there a God? Yes, there is. And there's only one. Do you have his favor in Christ? Oh, yes, you do. His heavenly Father loved him. And because the Father loved the Son's pleasing obedience, if you believe, you can know that the Father loves you and that the Father is well pleased with you. And that means your life has meaning because the favor of God rests on you. Jesus Christ is the light that shines in the darkness so that life has meaning. 2 Corinthians 4, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And what else does this mean? This means for you who believe, there's not just this creation that we read about in Genesis 1. There's not just one creation. There are two creations. Two creations. Not just the one in Genesis. There's this other creation. Jesus Christ, for you who believe, he's the creator of a new creation. The restoration of everything good that was lost. So that our striving now and our sin now, it's become reconciliation. It's become righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And that means you can have confidence instead of fear in whatever situation you're worried about. Jesus speaks and brings life out of death. Light into darkness so that you can be certain. You can be certain that your greatest problems he will surely address and he's capable of addressing them. There's no other God to fear. There's no other God to worship. There's no other God to serve and to obey and to love. And so by the worthy work of Jesus, you find that your fears should be calmed. He subverts our despair. And he stirs our delight in this world, and he stirs our delight in him. Isn't he delightful? Doesn't he delight in you, believer? Let's pray. Lord, we believe. We believe that you created all things, and we believe that through Jesus Christ, all things are made new. We pray, Lord, that you would be our one God, and that we would love you, and that we would serve you wholeheartedly, that it would be not a burden, but our greatest joy and delight to run after you and to follow Jesus. He did it so well. We thank you for bringing us into his flock. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.